Good morning. My name is Patrick Havens. If you'd turn your Bible to John 18, we're going to continue in our series of John. We took a break for a little bit, and we're going to focus on this through as we prepare for Easter and reflect on God's Word together. So John 18, John chapter 18, Gospel of John. Recently, I read a story of a student who enrolled at a Christian evangelical university on the East Coast. He was a transfer student, just went for one semester. He took part in prayer meetings, Bible studies, even joined the church choir, went on one of the evangelistic spring break trips that the school does. From all outward appearances, you wouldn't know it, but he wasn't a Christian. He was quickly adopted as a believer. He blended in so well, even his RA of his dorm said, "Hey, next semester, would you lead our prayer meeting?" Well, the shock of his fellow students hit them when he wrote about this in a book. He wrote a story of what his experience was like. Max Stiles did a review of the book, and it was interesting to read the review from Mac, because sadly, the author said, "People just assumed I was a Christian simply by showing up to church on time and bowing my head before a meal." And while those are fine things, he said, he went on to reflect that very few really probed me about my faith or even asked, "Do you love Jesus?" and things of such. It became, in his own experience, Christianity was judged as a secondary issue. It's a behavior. And the reflection of Max Stiles in the review made a really good point. He says this can happen in any church or any institution when the gospel is simply assumed. The next step is you're going to lose the gospel. When Christianity becomes nothing more than external habits, it's a first step to forgetting what's really central. Good habits without love for the glory of Christ can fool us in our pride to think we're right with God, that we're acceptable. But Christianity is not centrally an outward behavior, though that changes. But it's our hearts in awe of what God has done in Christ. And the gospel of John is a remedy. It's a remedy to not assume the gospel, to not lose the gospel, to not forget the gospel. The gospel of John is a great gift. To see Christ and him crucified is all of life. That's what's central to it. As we read earlier, John wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, not just past belief, but ongoing believing, that you may have life in his name. The gospel provokes faith in Jesus, resulting in eternal life, a faith that continues to see Jesus more and more in all his glory. And the Spirit invites us to behold Jesus and never exhaust it, never see the bottom of it, in his life, death, resurrection. And this becomes the great central theme of being a Christian, is worship and love and joy and delight and beholding the glory of God in Jesus. Commentators with the Gospel of John have often divided it into two parts. So there's a prologue and then part one, what they would call the Book of Signs. That's what was John's name for the miracles. He called them signs. Miracles are signs. They're not only demonstrating Jesus' power, but they're also pointing to Jesus and to provoke faith in him. And then the second major section in the Gospel of John occurs during Jesus' last week, the days in Jerusalem. This is where the gospel really slows down. We got accounts of just a few days in chapters 13 to 20. And this section is often called the Book of Glory, this half of the gospel, because Jesus' saving work, his death, resurrection, and exaltation is repeatedly referred to as his glorification. Look at two verses with me just to help us see this. At the end of John 12, Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." And likewise, John 17:1, where Marcy was praying this morning. This is the prayer just a few hours before John 18. So he begins a prayer. He says, "Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." John 18 is the hour where Jesus is glorified. He's glorified earlier, like when he changed water to wine, we see his glory there. But this is where it's shining brightest in his giving of himself for us and our salvation. He is glorified in going to the cross. This is the hour he was waiting for, and it's come. This is John 18. The Father gave him all this authority to give eternal life to all those he was given. And this is what he's setting out to do. And surprisingly to us, his glory shines through his humiliation, not his power. His glory shines through his willingness to lay down his life and not be and not to avoid that. So let's read John 18. I'm going to read 27 verses. So the first 27 verses of John 18. So let's hear scripture together as I read John 18. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. That disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves. And Peter was standing with them, warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus answered him. "I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews gather. I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." When he had said these sayings, one of the officials standing by slapped Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" "If I have spoken wrongly," Jesus answered him, "give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter denied it again. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word? Lord, may the words of my mouth and our hearts just receive again and see the glory of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Picture the setting. It's cold, it's dark. A mob comes with torches, lanterns, weapons to find Jesus. And then verse 27 ends with a rooster crowing. It's early Friday morning before sunrise. Yet it's more than physically dark, it's spiritually dark. Satan entered Judas to betray Jesus. Just like in that first garden recorded when Satan entered a serpent to deceive Eve, to destroy all that God has made, to bring humiliation to God's garden. So again, Satan has filled Judas to betray Jesus. It's dark. It's a spiritual darkness to seek and destroy all that is good in Jesus. Satan is a constant enemy seeking to humiliate God. And no better way to humiliate God than to have one of his best friends, Judas, to betray him. The darkness is deep. Along with Judas, Jewish leaders, in jealous rage, seek to destroy Christ. All in cahoots with a corrupt Roman government, fooled by lies. And if that wasn't dark enough, even Peter will deny knowing him. Jesus is a total eclipse. There's no light. There's no hope. Jesus is all alone. And yet, this is where he shines. This is where he's blazing out glory and beauty and awe, who Jesus is. As we learn in John 1, the light that shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot vanquish the light. Jesus shines his glory in the darkness for all to see through his humiliation. Jesus came to give the light. Jesus displayed his glory by drinking the cup of God's wrath so that all who trusted him would be saved. You see, Jesus is our main idea. Jesus' glory shines in giving his life as a sacrifice. Giving his life as a sacrifice. Therefore, the cross and resurrection shape everything about us. If you want to show that slide. What does glory look like for Jesus? Victory through defeat. Exaltation through humiliation. It's glory that comes from laying down his life for his people. Well, let's look at three ways we see Jesus' glory shine out in this passage. First, we see Jesus' glory shine out in his person, and then in his purpose for being there, And then also in his mission, even though it seemingly looks to be have failed. But first, Jesus' glory shines in the darkness through his person, his character, who he is. We see the glory of Jesus in several angles coming out all at once. First of all, notice his willingness to lay down his life. I mean, verse 2 says he went to a familiar place. He went to a place that Judas has been to, that he was well known. Jesus wasn't hiding from Judas and the soldiers. He was at a place they would know about because he's willingly giving himself to this work. He made it easy for them. Jesus wasn't caught in a trap. He's there because he's obeying his Father to accomplish his Father's will. It was the joy set before him. He's going to do this. This is his, he's in control of this moment. He's willing to do it. Second, we see in verse 4 that Jesus has complete awareness. It says here he knows everything that was about to happen to him. Nothing was a surprise to Jesus. Jesus' glory is seen in knowing and totally aware of all that's going on. And he predicted all these events so that, even he said this in John 14, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Part of us seeing the story is to always provoke faith and trust in Jesus because he knows these events are happening. So we see the glory of Jesus and his willingness to be there, in his constant, complete awareness of the events. And third, look at this in verse 5, his self-revelation. We see the glory of Jesus and just him revealing who he is. Jesus came forward and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus told them, "I am he." And at that, they stepped back and fell to the ground. Like when lightning strikes your feet. Or if you're standing there and all of a sudden a 100-mile-an-hour wind just blows you over. Or more precisely, like when Moses approached the burning bush and hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Jesus revealed himself at that moment just by the name of saying, "I am He." Matter of fact, in the original language, Jesus just said, "I am." In the English translations, we add "he" for clarity. So he's just saying, "I am." And at that, they step back and fell down. So it's more than he's saying, "Oh, it's me." He's not just saying, "Oh, it's me." There's some revelation happening. There's some power being revealed. There's some theophany, like a God's evidently coming forward. The I am, and there's several I am statements in the Gospel of John. You know, "I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world." Jesus is once again claiming to be God in their midst. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asked God for his name. God gave him this mysterious name, "I am who I am." Go tell that to Pharaoh. That's who's sending you. "I am who I am." God is the great I am. Now, humanity, the only thing we can say, we became, we were becoming, and we were. That's what it means to be human. But God didn't become. He's not becoming, and he has no end. God simply is. He is all he is, and he is always all he is. And Jesus is claiming that. I am. He's claiming to be Yahweh, Jehovah, God Almighty. That's what he's saying to them, and they fall back. And it's quite a reminder, as we read in Philippians 2 in the liturgy today, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You will either fall back, fall down in terror under judgment that you've rebelled against God, or you will fall down on your knees in joy and praise and delight. He's going to put his hand on you. Don't be afraid. I've accomplished this. So but we're all going to fall. And this is what a reminder is before Jesus. The glory of Jesus shines in his willingness to give his life, in his complete control of the situation, in his self-revelation of himself. His glory is just bursting through here. And there's one more, at least. We see Jesus' glory in being our good shepherd. Look at verse 8. When Jesus asked the second time, "Who are you seeking?" And he said, "I'm he." And then he went on in verse 8. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." Jesus is the good shepherd. He's not going to lose a single one of those he was given. He's telling the captain of this mob, and remember, a cohort could be like 600 soldiers, so it's probably several hundred soldiers. He's telling the captain, he's in control. Let me help you with the cuffs. Get these, but let these guys go. I'm doing this. And he could look at his disciples and say to them, "I'd rather die than lose you." He could look at you and say, "I'd rather die than lose you." That's the shepherd he is. And how do we know that? He did die to not lose them. And that's what he's committed to here. We're seeing his glory come forth as just shepherding his people. And this is his attitude toward, this is our Father's attitude toward us. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And what we're seeing here is what God is like. He's self-giving. He's in control of all circumstances. He's in our presence to show us who he is. He's a shepherd, and he's not going to lose a single one. Glory shines through his person, his character. It's beaming, and it's all to provoke faith and love and joy and praise and thanksgiving, and I want him. I want to know him. Because who Jesus is qualifies him to do what Jesus does, which reads our second point. Jesus' glory shines in his person, we saw that, but Jesus' glory shines in the darkness through the purpose to drink the cup that his Father's going to give him. Simon Peter had a sword. He drew it. He struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear, probably went for the neck, probably missed. Guy's right here. I doubt that was showmanship. The servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is the reason Jesus is being arrested, to drink the cup his Father has given him. Jesus is referring here to the prophets in the Old Testament who preached that if you don't repent, you'll drink a cup of God's wrath down to its last drop. For example, Jeremiah gave an alarming image from the Lord saying to the people, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." It was judgment to drink that cup. It plays against our expectations because a host giving you a drink is normally one of extending fellowship, peace. But here, this cup is God handing sinners their destruction, forcing them to drink. They will fall and rise no more. And this is not just an Old Testament teaching either. In John 3, verse 36, we read, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." Friends, this is our dire situation. This is the human condition. This is how needy we are for Jesus. Our sin, our rebellion, our love of the darkness rather than the light has caused us to be under the wrath of God, deserving judgment and punishment for our sin forever. Forever. This is, sorry. Oh, man, lost my page. I don't roll. Right, the most intense moment with the cup. This is. But God, he intervened. Jesus came to drink the cup you and I deserved. What troubled Jesus most about the cross wasn't to be betrayed by a friend or to be treated like a criminal, or to suffer pain and agony physically on the cross. It was to drink that cup. That is what so deeply troubled Jesus. And if there was any other way, he would have done it. If Peter's sword would have worked, Jesus could have easily called down thousands and thousands and thousands of angels and done it. But that wasn't going to work. Peter is still thinking outside of God's agenda and God's plan and God's purpose and understanding the gospel. Jesus had to take this cup. There's no other hope for us. This is the good news that we're reminded of this all the time. Our God of love sent Jesus in the world that we wouldn't perish forever because of our sin. He came to drink that cup. Leslie Newbegin put it this way, "In the strange mercy of God, the cup of God's righteous wrath against the sin of the world is given into the hands not of his enemies, but it's given into the hands of his son to drink." And Jesus took it. The son will drink it down to its dregs. He'll drink it to the last drop. Ponder this. If you're truly in Christ, Jesus didn't leave you a swallow of God's wrath. He didn't leave you a drop of God's wrath. He took it all. He drank it to the very bottom. Jesus took it as a propitiation. That's what Romans 3, 1 John 2 and book of Hebrews talks about. Jesus was a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. That means propitiation means he satisfied God's wrath on the cross for our sins. That's what Jesus did. God's justice was laid on him. He's going to drink this cup, a cup rightly deserved for us. That's why it's so important to think of the person of Christ, because only Christ, only God could propitiate this wrath against his Father. God paid for it himself through God the Son. God is sovereign, and yet he's a suffering God. He's all-powerful. He governs all things, and yet the glory of Jesus comes when he's willingly pays the price himself for our sin that we deserve. That's what he came to do. I read a story of a young man who wanted to be a YouTube star. He got someone to record him as he stood at the top of the Pennybacker Bridge in Austin, Texas, and then he jumped into the Colorado River. Someone watching him called 911. Thankfully, he was rescued after fracturing his skull. He commented later to the news reporter, he says, "You might see it as jumping for views. I see it more like, I don't settle for less. I want to leave my mark on this planet." He did it for his own glory. He did it out of vain glory, and it was foolish. And Poor guy doesn't realize the only mark he's going to leave is just his own fractured bones. It's not impressive to risk your life because your ego. Or those reasons fail. Like someone who runs into a burning building for impression. But what about someone who ran into a burning building to save a baby? You would think, oh, that's honorable. Jesus in the Gospels had a dangerous mission to drink this cup, but he had a clear purpose for doing it, to save us, to save his people, save the world, to rescue the lost. He drank the cup that only he could drink, and we praise him for it. Jesus' glory shines in the darkness because he rescued us. He did what only he could do to bring himself glory, a righteous glory, a good glory, the right type of glory, because he's rescuing people, because he's God in the flesh. He's in full control, and we just thank him. We love him. What a Savior. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, full, just overflowing, full of grace and truth. And that's to provoke faith, response, worship, and love for him. So we've seen his glory in his person. We've seen the glory in his purpose to drink that cup. And finally, let's reflect here. Seeing the glory of Jesus shine in this darkness and his mission, even when it seems to have failed. In verses 12 to 27, Jesus is then taken to Annas, where he's interrogated. Now, simultaneously in the narrative, Peter is questioned in the courtyard. So the two stories are woven back and forth in the story. In this way, we're being invited to contrast Jesus and Peter and reflect on it. The company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They tied him up under full armed arrest. You know, weapons, probably all the weapons they could manage. Jesus brought before Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas was he enjoyed great power in his role. He was the kind of a patriarch of this priestly family. So they start with Annas. Meanwhile, Peter made his way with John. The disciple doesn't identify himself, but we kind of know it's John. He makes his way with John in the courtyard where he eventually stood warming himself. His interrogation first came from a servant girl. You couldn't be another one of this man's disciples, could you? In verse 19, Annas probed Jesus in two areas, his disciples and his teaching. The Jews were concerned that Jesus was going to get a following that would disrupt the world. The Jews feared this because they were under Roman rule. And if the Romans thought this, you know, was getting out of hand, Romans threatened to remove their authority as priests. They threatened to take their temple away. And so the Jews were, out of jealousy, wanted to squash this whole rebellion that they thought was rebellion to keep their status, keep their authority. In Jesus' interrogation, he's found to be faultless. When the soldier slaps Jesus, he simply speaks the truth. What have I done wrong? Where are the witnesses? Where's the evidence? How am I leading people astray? Annas doesn't have a case against them, against the sinless Jesus. At this point, John switches back to Peter in verse 25. As Jesus is being moved to Caiaphas, two more times Peter's questioned. This time it seems a little more serious. Peter is asked again, are you one of his disciples? I am not. But then his biggest worry comes when a relative of Malchus comes. The guy he tried to kill a few hours ago. It's still dark, but the man I tried to kill, his relative. But Peter is asked by him, are you one of his disciples? And Peter again says, I am not. He denies it. The rooster crows, as Jesus predicted. Do you notice that three times Jesus emphatically told the armed soldiers, I am he. And now Peter three times will emphatically say, I am not. I'm not his friend. From the world's perspective, Jesus looks like a failure. If he came to redeem a people and gather them together as one, it wasn't happening. They were scattered, scared. They're denying him, betraying him. They're all over the map, except with him. And Jesus tried to prepare Peter for this. A few hours earlier in John 13, Peter boasted that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus told him, just a few hours ago, Jesus said to him, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter didn't take it to heart. In fact, Peter's whole life was prepared for this moment. It's like a college exam, the biggest college exam he ever had. Peter had a tutor to prepare him for his test. He studied 3 years. He crammed all night. Tutor told him everything that's going to be on the test. Everything's there. Test time comes. No surprises. It was exactly as expected, but he failed. Failed the test. Was it more violent than he was realizing? Was there more hatred there? Was it riskier than he realized? Was actually his love for Christ not very deep? Was he just became so aware? Maybe it was too counterintuitive. Did he really understand Jesus' humiliation to glory? Was he thinking glory would come through his sword? It's a big moment for Peter, very revealing. But the way to understand the back and forth of Jesus and Peter actually comes in verse 14. It's insightful to see this verse. In verse 14, we hear it said, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. One man to die for the people. Not two, one man. You see, Jesus didn't need Peter on the cross with him or any other disciples to accomplish his mission. They'd be involved soon enough. But what Jesus is doing now, only he can do. This is the second time in John that he actually quotes Caiaphas from John 11 and now in John 18. So in some unique act of providence, God uses Caiaphas to give us God's perspective on Jesus' death. Jesus' death is substitutionary. It's on behalf of others. Jesus is going to die in the place of sinners. His life, his death, his resurrection were all in our place, on our behalf, as our substitute. One man should die so that we don't perish. Jesus' life becomes our life. Jesus' death becomes our death. Jesus' resurrection becomes our resurrection. Jesus is the substitute we need. We don't have the track record to stand with Christ. We're faithless. We'll deny Jesus. We still have remaining sin. We have our own guilt of our sin. We've failed. We have shame, shameful deeds. We need someone who is faithful to be in our place. We need someone who's innocent to stand for our guilt-producing denials. We need Jesus Christ. That's what we're learning here. Jesus remains steadfast when he's the only one who can. Because he's our substitute. He's going to stand in our place for what we could never do. As Jesus' humiliation and glorification are woven together in this extraordinary passage, John's telling us the most basic thing about the Christian gospel. Jesus has come into the world in order to stand in the place of those who have denied him, those who have betrayed him. He's come to stand in our place, those who have rejected him, in order that through his death and resurrection, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might take hold of him, and he will never lose us. As we ponder this chapter in preparation for Easter, we're thinking, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thanks for your person. We see your glory and just your willingness and your shepherding and your God. And we see your glory and your purpose, that you would drink the cup deserved that I deserve to drink. You drank it for me. And thank you, Jesus, for being our substitute. You're our power. And we're going to be new people when that really clicks, because that shapes everything about us. Courage comes as we trust Jesus' substitute for us. We're not paying our own sin. Our glory is in him. There's a courage that comes and a boldness that comes when we look to Jesus for his glory, not our own. We're actually don't shrink back. I wonder if Peter wanted to relive that moment. Can you imagine him after he's really, all this has really clicked for him, looking back, little girl asking him at the door, you're not one of his disciples too, are you? Man, if I could only tell you what he's doing for you right now and me. Yes, he's doing this because he alone can do it. He's our Savior. I owe him everything. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your love, your mercy. Lord, renew us again. And at the heart of Christianity, the heart is Christ, who was our substitute. Jesus, thank you for paying the price that we deserved on the cross for us. Your purpose was steadfast, and you fulfilled it. And you knew this all along. Thank you, Jesus. We want to be in awe of your glory. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.